Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples here, as promised, which is probably why all the lines are full. But as lines open up, give us a call, 888-318-7884. It is an Ask Me Anything, and that means you can ask Tim anything. I was just pointing at you because I wanted to make sure your microphone was on. That's all. If you were wondering why I was pointing at you.
I just thought you were being rude.
I mean, I was being rude. I don't know. I was just, because sometimes I can hear, even when you're not talking, I can tell that microphone's not picking up the movement of his body.
And so I just wanted to
put that one I was wrong about. But 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. All right, what are you going to blow up for the 4th of July?
That's what
I would like to know. What is Tim Staples going to blow up for the 4th of July?
Well, I already blew up a car last week, so.
Oh, that's different.
that's different.
We don't always see what's coming at us
right
away.
No, but usually every year I drive up to Orange County and – because, you know, it's all illegal down here. I probably shouldn't say this on the air.
Wait, I didn't know that. You can get fireworks in Orange County?
Certain places. There's only like a few cities where you can. And so we drive up there and we load up. And then we come out here and we illegally set off a ton of fireworks. But this year, I didn't have time to ever do it. So we're just going to have to watch the professionals do their thing this year.
I was in... where was it? Idaho. Yeah. And there was a stand selling, this was a few months ago, there was a stand selling fireworks. And I was like, I should just grab some of those and bring them home.
Oh, yeah.
And then it occurred to me, they probably don't let you take that on the plane. Like, what am I?
No, they would not.
I was thinking, like, show up at the airport with.
You'd have to ship them, dude. You'd have to ship them. But yeah, we drive over and get them, and the neighbors are like, oh my gosh, because we get these massive things, you know, it's like blowing up the whole backyard and stuff, which is technically illegal here in San Diego, but we figure, hey, it's the 4th of July.
Nobody in my neighborhood is following that law.
Yeah.
If that's the law, they're not, because they fire off, like before the 4th of July fireworks over at Camp Pendleton, which are huge.
Yeah, yeah.
Just the neighborhood goes crazy. There's just tons of fireworks going off in the neighborhood.
Right. I think
that's what you get for living with a bunch of Marines all around.
That's right. I think generally, though, the police on the 4th of July kind of look the other way. Of course, you are rolling the dice because all it takes is one, you know, and all of a sudden you've got a big, hefty ticket, you know.
Again, 888-318-7884. If you'd like to call and complain about our laxity regarding the laws of the state of California, you're welcome to do that.
Obey the laws of the land.
But any other questions about the faith are also welcome. It's just that in some places,
yes,
they get to have fun.
That's
and
right.
In California, we don't get to have any fun at all. None. Zero fun here.
Oh, but my kids go nuts when we... Last year, we got this one... I paid a fortune for it. It was too much money. But this one enormous set... I forget what it was. It was called the Constitution or something. And the thing,
Lord.
When I set it off, the thing went berserk and it wouldn't stop. Like, oh my gosh, we're going to get arrested.
You start hearing sirens in the background. Oh, hey.
The kids absolutely went nuts, so they loved it. You know?
That's good. They got a fun
anyway.
Day. Joshua in Hattiesburg. I'm going to say that means
Mississippi.
Mississippi. Watching on YouTube. Is that correct?
Because MO would be Missouri.
You never know in this room.
That's true.
You never know. There's what the world knows as the postal codes, and then there's what the call screeners put on there. So, yeah. Joshua, are you in Mississippi?
I am in Mississippi.
A miracle.
There you go.
Yeah.
Mississippi.
We did it right. What do you got for us?
Yes, sir. Well, as you can tell, I live in the Bible Belt.
Right on.
And I'm surrounded by Protestants, and the Catholics get a lot of hate, and I feel that it is my calling. I don't know why, but I feel that it is my calling to approach apologetics possibly as a career opportunity.
All right.
Or as some form of ministry. I would really love to pursue it as a career opportunity, as mm-hmm. it is my passion.
Yes.
I've studied for probably about 7 or 8 years now in terms of the Catholic faith and various other denominations, and I'd really like to pursue that. I'm just wondering if it's a possibility without a college degree. And if so, where should I start?
Yeah. Well, I will tell you, as one who has hired and fired here at Catholic Answers, when I was director, I am no longer, but I will tell you what I advise. Now, it is true. There's no, you know, the church doesn't have, these are the rules for you being hired as an apologist, because this is a lay endeavor. And it's, though with Catholic Answers, we are recognized as a Catholic institution in the Diocese right. of San Diego. You know, we don't have to run by our apologists to the bishop or anything like that, because we are a lay apostolate. And that's what you find generally with apologists around the world. But as far as criteria, I can tell you at Catholic Answers, at least when I was director of apologetics, you had to have a master's degree in either philosophy or theology. That's what I set out as sort of a minimum. And then beyond that, I needed to get samples. And this is going to be important if you want to be hired in any of the larger apostolic works now. Man, when I first started, there was nobody.
You know,
there was like two people doing it, you know. But now you've got a lot of different places and some really excellent apologists out there. The young guys coming up are fantastic. But at any rate, you need to have samples of your writing. If you write articles, get published in a magazine. In fact, we take submissions here at Catholic Answers for our CAMO, our Catholic Answers magazine online. If they're good, you know, we'll publish them. But writing samples are essential. If you can get published, that is a plus. Books, yes. We'll, of course, have to read them and make sure you're not teaching a fourth person in the Blessed Trinity.
And then we do not do that.
That's then we would have a quadrinity, wouldn't we? So samples of your writing, and if you can get yourself on tape, or we don't do tape anymore, do we? It's if you can get yourself digitized, is that how you say?
I guess so. Yeah.
I just picture him turning into digits. But anyway, we need to be able to hear you speak and evaluate, because generally speaking with apologists, there was a time when I looked into, with my old boss, Carl Keating, into a kind of specialized apologist. And we tried that a couple of times. But what we decided on is we really need well-rounded apologists that can do it all, can write, can speak, and to be versatile enough, have a good enough sort of, you know, a breadth of knowledge. I remember talking to Scott Hahn years ago about this, and Scott said to me, he said, "Tim, you know, you are an apologist." He said, "I am not. You are an apologist who dabbles in theology." And I said, "Yeah, and philosophy. But we're really experts in nothing. It's kind of we dabble in everything." Whereas with a theologian like Dr. Scott Hahn, he is a PhD. He is a theologian who dabbles in apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the way Scott put it to me, and I hadn't thought of it that way. But really, that's right. Because theologians tend to go really, really deep into certain areas. Not that some apologists don't, and they do. They go really deep. But we really, as a rule, Joshua, you need to have that breadth of knowledge. That's what folks are looking for if you want to hire an apologist, somebody that can sort of take all comers. And it's a rare commodity. There's not a whole lot of apologists out there. There's a lot more now than there was when I first started 31 years ago. But having that breadth of knowledge to where you can field questions like we do here on Catholic Answers Live, or if you're doing a seminar at a parish or at a conference, you need to be able to take those questions. And that's a, you know, it's an art form as well as it requires a depth of both theology and philosophy. And that's why I say, you know, you need a master's in either philosophy or theology. And if you get a master's in theology in a Catholic institution, you're going to take some philosophy as well. And you definitely need that in apologetics. So not to intimidate you or anything, but that's kind of the basics as far as what we looked for. And I'm assuming now, since I'm not director any longer, I would assume that we're still looking for generally those same criteria. And, you know, and also you want somebody that's just a good guy, you know, that is somebody that you want to sit down and have a beer with, you know.
Or Trent.
Yeah.
I can't help myself sometimes.
We made an exception with Trent. No, but, you know, you want somebody that's a likable sort of person without hang-ups and, you know, that sort of thing as well. Of course, you're looking for guys like that. Does that make sense, Joshua?
That makes perfect sense. Mind you, I'm not a time-traveling space cowboy like Jimmy Akin, and I'm not a lawyer of doctrine like Trent Horn.
Okay.
But I definitely would love to pursue more knowledge.
Right.
But, you know,
I'm
sorry, Joshua, I just wanted to say something. As a non-apologist, as the host, I have to tell you, they're all different. So you shouldn't think that there's just one model for how to do it. They're all quite different.
Yeah, and some guys are going to have their strengths and weaknesses. You know, I'm glad you brought that up, Cy, because, yeah, it's a kind of a general rule of thumb. You need that breadth of knowledge. But, oh, yeah. And I will say this as well. I have hired guys and girls in the past where you bring them on and you know, hey, you know, I'm going to put them under my wing for a while and help them. So, you know, you're kind of looking for that guy or girl that has that certain something.
Yeah.
And you can work with them as well. I mean, look at Carlo. My goodness.
Right.
I've known that guy for 25 years and I've helped him along for many years. And now look at him. He's Dr. Broussard. You know, I mean, the guy is amazing. So yeah, it's not a sort of cookie cutter endeavor. You get this degree, this degree, and bam, you're going to get hired. There's more to it than that.
Yeah. Joshua, I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you, I got to go to the break right now, but I'd like to send you a new book we have here at Catholic Answers. As you do this, it's a book to help you in your prayer life and in the development of your interior life. It's called The Soul of Apologetics, a Spiritual Companion for Defenders of the Faith from Catholic Answers Press. All you have to do is hang on the line, and we'll send you this brand new book from Catholic Answers Press, The Soul of Apologetics. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Tim Staples. senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, which you hear us talk about all the time here on this program. And if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you can call 888-318-7884. Michael's in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Michael. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, I'd like to start by saying God bless you all and all your work.
Thank you.
And that I believe in the one true Hoorah and reject your belief at all in Hoorah.
Oh, no.
We got an army guy. All right, brother. We'll let that slide.
Wait, it's the 4th of July tomorrow. Can we at least all get along for the 4th of July, Michael?
No, not when it's Army guys.
I'm trying to be charitable, but I just ain't having it.
Hey, you know what? I have to say this, though. In the parade, I was so psyched about our president celebrating the 250th of the Army. But my gosh, do they ever teach Army guys how to march? I'm sorry, brother. But
ooh, it's getting hot in here, Michael.
I'm sorry.
It's getting hot in here.
It's the Marine in me. But my good, if we diddy bopped like that, we would have gotten our behinds kicked so bad. I mean, you wouldn't dream of doing
really?
That. And in front of the President of the United States.
I did not. That was not what I took away from this.
Oh, they're looking over and smiling and went, oh, my goodness. I wanted to smack somebody. But, it's just the Marine in me.
Oh, man.
But out of step.
Other words, you're very welcome here, Michael.
Yes, Michael. We love the Army. We
I'm
do.
I'm just sitting here taking it. It's fun.
But it's funny as these anniversaries come up to remember that the Army is a full year older than the country. That they celebrate the 250th anniversary of the Army a full year before the 250th anniversary of the country.
And the Marine Corps is also older than the country as well, because November 10th, 1775 is our birth. June 14th for the Army.
Wait, you didn't get a parade?
November 10th.
Oh,
it's coming.
Oh, I see.
And
if
President Trump doesn't do it,
you better get a parade.
I'm telling you,
the
man.
Marines better get
a
parade.
Watch the Marines march, my friends. All right? Anyway, Michael, I'm not going to pick on you anymore.
That's okay. My question is kind of technical and relates to Vatican II.
Yes.
But the original rubrics of the Novus Ordo, as published in the General Instruction for the Roman Missal as part of Vatican II, I am pretty sure, in my opinion, that they can be read to assume that the Mass is said ad orientem or facing east. There are
parts
in there, I think, to prove that.
Okay. Yeah.
So over time, we modernized the Novus Ordo to be versus populum, or facing the people, for the entire liturgy. And I don't think that was what was originally taught. So, A, why did we modernize it? And B, why do we accept that modernization?
Yeah, great question. Well, first of all, if you read Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document itself is fluid. It says in multiple places that the recommendations being made, and a lot of folks get this wrong. They think somehow it's the tendency of Catholics, you know, everything's dogma, even if it's not.
Yeah, right.
These are disciplinary matters when you're talking about the liturgy and the rubrics of the liturgy, generally speaking, except when you get to the heart of the Mass and the words of institution and such, of course. There's no changing there, but most, the overwhelming majority of the liturgy, you're not talking about anything that's a matter of divine law. Even these are matters where, you know, the old axiom is the church giveth and the church taketh away. Blessed be the name of the church, right? And so when you have these, the rubrics, no doubt. Presume, the priest then turns toward the people. It is assumed, yes, that we're still ad orientem. But, Michael, what we have to understand is the bishops in union with the Pope have the authority. It's not like, oh, boy, Vatican II happened, now we're stuck. We can't do any changes now because that was an... No, that's not the nature of the liturgy. And so... Over time, yes, there was kind of an organic movement toward moving away from ad orientem. And there is no doubt that all of the popes, you know, if anyone was going to change it back, it would have been Benedict XVI. He wrote about it in his book, which I love his book, Spirit of the Liturgy. It's an excellent read. And he does make the case for ad orientem. But when he became pope, he didn't do it. And I personally am glad, because I do believe, as Pope St. John Paul, when he wrote about it, and I'm trying to remember that document, it's on the liturgy. It slipped right out of my brain housing group there. But anyway, John Paul talks about and does some catechesis on the priest facing the people and the challenges involved in it. And I am a huge fan of the priest really facing Jesus on the altar. Rather than facing the people, I like to think of it as he's facing Jesus on the altar, and we are also facing Jesus on the altar. Focus is on. And John Paul talks about that and how that with the new, and John Paul, by the way, presumes that the world had basically accepted now the priest, instead of facing east, he's facing Jesus on the altar and outward toward the people. It certainly is, as far as history goes, that's the way the first Mass was celebrated. Jesus did not face east. Now, of course, it was all bishops there, and most likely the altar was kind of long and thin, and then had arms facing kind of forward. I need a visual here, most likely how the altar was. But the fact that Jesus was conversing with the apostles tells you that there wasn't a facing east sort of liturgy here. And when you see, for example, in Galatians, where is that? In Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, where St. Paul says to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you," right, that you would turn away from Christ and so forth. But he says, "Before whom Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified before you." You know, it's a beautiful text there in Galatians 3, which indicates that at the liturgy, it was much more like what we have today, that all eyes were focused on Jesus. Now, the ad orientem was a beautiful development in the Latin rite, no doubt, and there's a whole lot of beauty there. The idea of the priest leading us to Jesus and we're anticipating the Lord coming from the east to the west. And, you know, it's a beautiful symbol there. But there's also, as Pope John Paul points out, there's a lot of beautiful symbol the other way, and that is that the priest really is acting in persona Christi. And ultimately, the priest is on the cross. And when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't facing the other way. He was facing his mother and the holy women. And there's a powerful image of the priest when he's facing us. He's Christ. He's on the cross. And he doesn't obscure Jesus, but, you know, I have to be careful because people get mad when you say obscure. When the priest is facing east, you don't see Jesus.
Right, right.
You know, there is, and that's part of the mystery, and there's a beauty in that as well. There's a mysterious nature of the ad orientem, but, you know, the facing the people, to me, it's another a beautiful, powerful image. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was facing us, and we, the laity, are seeing Jesus. See the priest as part of that, you know, obscuring Jesus and that whole the beauty of the mystery. There is an unintended effect there of obscuring Jesus until the elevation, anyway.
Right.
Right, where you see Jesus. But here, it's kind of, I always think of Galatians 3, you know, who hath bewitched you that you should basically leave the gospel, you know, as Paul is hammering the Galatians for following the Judaizers and such. He says, how can you leave? You have had Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before you. That, to me, St. Paul is talking about the Mass here. And that is a really beautiful component of the Reform. But, Michael, there, you know, we could talk about, because there's it's beauty both ways. And John Paul also talked about how there's a danger with the priest facing the altar and then facing out toward the people, because there's a tendency. See, one of the advantages of Ad Orientem is the priest kind of disappears, and it's by nature he disappears, and Jesus is exalted. When the priest faces the people, there's a temptation to want to put on a show.
Yeah.
And no, John Paul says you have to fight against that, and really what's it about is making Jesus front and center for all involved. And that is the beauty of the Reform. But at any rate, I wish we could talk more.
Thanks, Michael. Right back.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and lots of folks are on the line. It's Ask Me Anything this hour, and we're going to head now to Los Cruces. It should be Las Cruces, shouldn't it? That's why I'm having trouble with that. I think it's Los Cruces.
You're doing the Mexican thing. But this is New Mexico. It's not old Mexico. So you can say Las Cruces.
Do you know that I'm such a smart aleck, Tim, that when they said that it was going to be called the Gulf of America and not the Gulf of Mexico,
yeah.
My question was, are we going to change New Mexico to New America now? Like, how far does this go? Ryan in New America watching on YouTube. Welcome, Ryan.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Yeah, Las Cruces, L-A-S, it means the crosses. So
yeah, Las, right? Not Los. Las
yeah, Las, okay. Like Las Cruces. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, not Los, not like Los Angeles, you know, it's Las Cruces.
Ah,
yeah.
Okay.
But I'm a Navy veteran, so just remember, Marine, that you're under my department.
Absolutely. Hey, you know what? Marines need taxi cabs.
Yeah.
That's what the Navy is, huh? Taxi cab.
Oh, man, I'm making everybody mad at me now. All right. What's happening, Ryan?
October. 1775, and you guys are November 10th. But, yeah, just, you know, I respect you guys so much. So thank you so much for taking my question. So I grew up Protestant. I was part of the Assemblies of God.
Oh, me too.
I've been Catholic now for almost 10 years. Yeah, so, and I'm by the grace of God, going to be entering the seminary
pretty soon,
by the grace of God. So I have a question about exorcism. I know it's a ritual, it's a healing, it's given to the church that have authority to loose and bind, and the bishops do it, and I know the priests that have permission to work under the bishop can. That correct. I have understanding with that. But my question is with Protestants,
yes,
non-denominationals, when they want to quote unquote cast out spirits or quote unquote do deliverance, I know God is not bound. And God could do anything.
Amen.
And Jesus can, have them cast out. But is it improper because they don't have authority, but they're still baptized members and bodies of the Christ, sure, members of the body of Christ? So how do you reconcile that with the church teaching?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I was a youth minister in an Assembly of God community before I converted. So I'm right with you on this. And here's the deal. Yes, you are correct. When it comes to major exorcisms, there's a distinction between major and minor, because even a lay person can, in certain circumstances, do minor exorcisms. And I always think of, in February, the Feast of St. Blaise.
Oh, yeah.
An extraordinary minister of Holy Communion can communicate that sacramental to the faithful and can effect healing. And so... it's a minor exorcism as well. It deals with not just sicknesses, but also the presence of the evil one. And, fathers can do that. I bless my children all the time. I dump a ton of holy water on them and I bless them. And there's power in that. But there's a distinction between the minor exorcism, as you know, and the catechism. I'll just give the paragraph 1673 in the catechism, and it's actually in several different places in the catechism that teaches this. But when it comes to a major exorcism, not even just any priest can perform a major exorcism, but a priest who has special delegated authority from the bishop. Now, bishops can exorcise demons as well. They have the fullness of holy orders. Priests don't. Priests participate in that fullness of orders that bishops alone have. But even with bishops, you find that bishops don't do it unless they are gifted. And there are bishops who historically, and many of them, who have been gifted as such and perform major exorcisms. But you'll find most often, Cy, that mm-hmm. even bishops choose not to perform major exorcisms, but they have exorcists in their diocese that perform that. Okay, but now to your question, but how is it with Protestants? Just anybody can lay hands on the sick and cast out demons, right? And doesn't Mark 16:17 say, "These signs shall follow them that believe"? They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover and so forth. So what's the deal here? Well, in Mark 16, that is not a sort of carte blanche sort of Protestant understanding that just anybody, and that's not what Jesus is teaching there. He's teaching the apostles, number one. This is kind of Mark's version of the Great Commission that you find in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 as well, where he's sending out the apostles. And so... it's not as though, no, everybody has this gift. That's not true. You see St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, as you know, brother, he says, do all speak with tongues? Do all have the gifts of healing and so forth? No, everyone does not have all of these gifts. And so that's that's a misuse of Mark 16:17 to say, well, it's just willy-nilly anyone. Right. Now, it is true that, you don't have to be some super holy person to cast out demons. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. it accompanies holy orders, as I said before, especially the bishops who have the fullness thereof, and priests as well. And they are gifts. And that's why Jesus would also say in Matthew 7:21, many people will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not, right, lay hands on the sick and they recovered? Did we not cast out demons? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, right? So, you know, the gift doesn't mean the person is holy necessarily, even though the bishops are exhorted by the church to choose holy men in dealing with demons, because demons can run roughshod over somebody especially if they're not in a state of grace. And if they have sins that the demons know about, they will call it out in the presence of everyone there, and so forth. So at any rate, I'm kind of chasing some rabbits here, but I do think it's important to give a little bit of background here on the nature of this gift of exorcism. But now, as far as our Protestant friends, well, even in the Catholic Church, if I, as a father, let's say one of my kids started manifesting a demonic presence, right, I will get my holy water out, and I will pray, and I will do whatever is necessary in the moment, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, using our holy salt, using our holy water, and so forth. But then as soon as I can, I'm going to call for the troops. And God will give you grace where you are in these extraordinary circumstances. And as you mentioned, brother, God is God. He can do what he wants to do. But at the same time, we have to be, I always think of the seven sons of Sceva, as you know, in the book of Acts, where, you know, St. Paul is casting out demons, and these Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, as they're called, said, you know, hey, we're going to use the name of Jesus. And I love that story, because they call on the name of Jesus, and the demons speak out and say, Paul, we know, Jesus is no, but who are you? And the demons possessed them, and they ran out of the house naked. That's what the book of Acts says. You know, so they were overpowered. So there needs to be a holy respect for the demonic power. Even I always like to point out, my brother, in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 9, remember, it's only one chapter, that's 21 verses in the whole book. But in verse 9, remember when St. Jude brings up the fact that Michael the archangel was battling with Lucifer over the body of Moses, which is a quotation from a book called The Assumption of Moses, which it's a fascinating story. But the bottom line is, after Moses died, they were fighting over the body before he was assumed, right? And wow. But notice Michael. Now, he's an archangel. Now, if you understand our tradition, kind of small t, on the nature of Lucifer, many believe, including St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas presents both sort of sides in the Summa, how some say that Lucifer is an archangel and some say he's a cherubim. Seems to me Thomas was weighted toward the cherubim argument, and there are other doctors of the church and such who argue, and it's using Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14, which appears to say he is a cherub, a covering cherub, as it says there in right around 12, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 14. You also get a little hint there in Isaiah 14, also 12 through 15, right in there. But the point is that Michael the archangel, being, if you believe, we know he's an archangel, that's revealed. But if you believe Lucifer is a cherubim, which seems to be implied in Scripture, and many fathers and doctors taught that, then he would be inferior by nature. Being an archangel, he would be inferior by nature to a cherubim. And so you seem to get the indication here, because it says, Michael, and I'll quote it, Michael dared not bring railing accusation against Lucifer, but said, the Lord rebuke thee.
Yeah.
Michael had a holy respect for the power of
the demon,
the devil, the demon in this case, Lucifer himself. And so we have to understand, if Michael the Archangel has that kind of respect, we have to as well, recognizing that by nature we are no match for even a fallen angel. We are no match because by nature they are superior to us. It's only by grace that we have power over the demons. And so we need to listen to the hierarchy of the church, who has been given plenary authority to be able to deal with the demons and Lucifer himself. And so when Holy Mother Church says, if you have a full-blown possession, you need to get an exorcist. But do what you can while you can, and then call the troops, as I said. Now, how does that translate to the Protestant? Well, the Protestant is in a situation where he is lacking by, unfortunately, by nature. He doesn't have a priest. He doesn't have bishops. He's lacking in power. And so God, we have to just pray, will help him where he is. But I will tell you this, that in there have been many cases down through the centuries, and a lot of my Protestant friends who like to cast out demons always say, be careful, guys. I don't know if you have ever heard, there's a great documentary called In the Grip of Evil. Do you remember that, Cy?
No.
In the Grip of Evil was a documentary about the story behind the movie The Exorcist with Linda Blair. I think that was 1972. The original story that movie was based on was not a little girl. It was a little boy in Georgetown, in fact, in Washington, D.C. And he was from a Lutheran family, a young Lutheran boy, and evidently he was messing around with Ouija boards and got possessed. And his Lutheran pastor was called on the scene by the mother. And when he saw real manifestations of demons. See, it's one thing, my friend, and I say this to my Assembly of God friends, it's one thing when you have people that are emotionally kind of sometimes manipulated in these prayer meetings and they start screaming and stuff like that. But it's another, because in my experience in the Assemblies of God, I laid hands on the sick, casted out demons. I don't believe I cast out a saint. Now, it's possible. I mean, God can, in extraordinary circumstances, mm-hmm. do those things. Yes, he can. But I do not believe I ever cast out a real demon. I never saw, like, objects flying around or somebody levitate up to the ceiling or something like that, which is what happens in real exorcisms. There are preternatural manifestations. This is one of the signs that it is a mm-hmm. real exorcism and not just an emotional outburst or even some sort of mental disorder. So the point being here that I know in my circumstance, I never saw a real demon. But if I did, I may well have ended up like this Lutheran pastor when he saw the bed moving, jumping up and down, and I think some levitation of that young boy. He said, you need to call the Catholics because they know about these things. And he really did, and they did. And they brought in a Jesuit priest. And in fact, in the movie, In the Grip of Evil, his assistant, the priest had long since died, but his assistant, who was a young seminary, what Jesuits call a scholastic, he wasn't a priest yet, he was there and he didn't even believe in demons. He was, you know, unfortunately, Jesuit formation hasn't been real good in the last 50, 60 years. But he was a skeptic until he went in that room and he saw, he became a believer real quick in demons. So the point is, though, that this Lutheran pastor recognized, hey, this is above my pay grade. A priest came in and they exorcised that demon. And it was a lengthy exorcism. But as a result of that, the little boy and the parents all became Catholic in the process. So I know I'm giving you a way too long-winded answer. But the bottom line is, yes, God can do extraordinary things when people cry out to Jesus in that context of, even though they have diminished gifts, they don't have apostolic succession, they don't have the priesthood, God can indeed work miracles. But I will tell you this. Sometimes he doesn't. And he uses those situations to bring people. Because ultimately, this is one of the reasons why, and I'll leave you with this because we could talk about this for a whole hour. But ultimately, God, one of the reasons why the devil does not just run around possessing everyone is he loses virtually every time.
Okay.
Whenever a Catholic comes. Now, when, you know, C.S. Lewis says it, that the way that the devil succeeds is when he's incognito. When he comes full manifest horns and so forth, those Catholics, you know, kick his tail every time, and they end up bringing, it ends up bringing people to Jesus. See, God doesn't allow those sorts of things unless there is a way for there to be good come out of it. And that doesn't mean it's all, you're always going to have good come out of it that we immediately recognize and such. But the, you know, the devil knows he's lost enough battles over the last 2,000 years where he doesn't do that so often, because he succeeds much better using pornography, using the internet, using, you know, his normal course of leading souls to hell as opposed to this. So bottom line is, my friend, as a Catholic, you and I need to evangelize and get everyone all the gifts that Jesus wills for them. And that includes the gift of the bishopric, apostolic succession, and the power of the Holy Spirit through the gift of exorcists throughout the world, so that we don't have to worry about folks, well, you know, boy, we hope so.
No, right, there's hope a certainty. So.
There, you have certainty when you have an exorcist with the authority of the bishop walk in your house. Man, it's like the, forgive me, brother, the Marine Corps landing on the beach.
He brought it full circle back to the Marine Corps. And that will bring us to the break, yeah. Ryan. Thank you very much for the question. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. Tomorrow, Independence Day here in the United States, 4th of July. It's a day for hot dogs, potato salad, pickles, corn on the cob, and fireworks, and beaches, and all that kind of stuff. But we'll be here. That's not exactly how I meant to say that. We will have a new show for you tomorrow, a never-before-aired show. We don't like to go into a holiday and play some kind of rerun or something. So a brand-new program for you. So join us tomorrow, and we'll look forward to it. Let's see, where are we going? We'll go to Keele in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Keele, welcome.
Thank you. Real quick, Tim, can you paint for me a picture of the early church? Okay, I'm Protestant, and I was reading in Acts, and all of a sudden something clicked. Like, I have no picture at all of the transition from we're meeting house to house, breaking bread, and I have read a little bit of the Didache, which explains what they did when they first met, and the Eucharist and the memoirs of the apostles. So what happens then when there are too many people to meet house to house, and who is presenting the Eucharist, and when did men begin to be ordained for such a thing? And can you help me understand what was happening at that time?
Great. Oh, that's such a great question. Well, first of all, Jesus ordained the first 12, and then he commissioned them to ordain others. So that began from day one. And of course, the liturgy was established by Jesus on Holy Thursday. So you had the rudiment of what the Mass was right there. It came right out of the synagogue. And Jesus fulfilling. It's a fascinating study is to see. In fact, there was a wonderful book by a priest by the name of Father James Meagher. He wrote it back in the 1890s. But it's called How Christ Said the First Mass. It's a fascinating read because you get the gist of it from the Gospels, but when you understand the synagogue and how worship came out of the Babylonian exile and then the institution of the synagogue, you really understand when Jesus establishes the holy sacrifice of the Mass, how it does come right out of the synagogue. And, you know, I can remember taking the apologists here over to a synagogue here locally. And that rabbi died a few years back. He was a great guy. He invited me to his synagogue, and we invited him here. He gave some talks for our apologists here, and we had some Q&A. It was fantastic. But the first thing you see, man, when you go to a synagogue, I recommend it to everyone, a Catholic, go to an Orthodox synagogue and just sit in on a service because it's incredible. You go in there, you got a tabernacle there. Right up in the center, of course, there's no Eucharist, but what's inside? A scroll, you know, the Hebrew scroll. And the way you think you're in a Catholic church, and the prayers are so much, oh my goodness, it's like absent Jesus, you know. You have prayers of the Lamb remembering the Passover and so forth. You've got an anamnesis. It's incredible how Catholic it is. And that really helped me. I mean, I learned this in the seminary, but it's another thing to go there and see a rabbi, you know, performing the ritual and so forth. So at any rate, to answer your question, Jesus ordained the apostles, and they established the Mass right from the start. And so when you read, like you mentioned, Luke, of course, he wrote Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they went from house to house breaking bread. That language in Luke's gospel, if you go back to the institution of the Eucharist, it's the breaking of the bread. The breaking bread from house to house doesn't mean just, you know, we're sharing sandwiches here. This is a Eucharistic reference. In fact, you also see it not just in Luke 22 with the institution of the Eucharist, but in Luke 24. As you probably know, you have Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with them, and you have that beautiful interchange where he's basically opening up the word. You have the liturgy of the word there, and they don't know it, but Jesus is opening up the word to them, and they don't yet know that he's Jesus. It's a beautiful back and forth, but then finally, it's in the breaking of the bread that their eyes were open and they saw, and he disappears, right? Because that's the Eucharist, right? It's, as Dr. Scott Hahn used to always say, it's what you don't see is what you get, right, in the Eucharist. So you have these Eucharistic moments in Luke's gospel, and that leads right into, because as you know, Luke wrote, that's basically part one is his gospel, and part two is the Acts of the Apostles, and then this picks up with the church actually celebrating the Eucharist. And as you rightfully point out, in the early days, it was house to house. Why? Because they couldn't build churches right off the get-go here. They were being persecuted and so forth. But what you do find, and I'll give you homework, Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll see about 25 years later when Paul is writing, you have clearly now houses that are set apart as churches. Even though there are houses, in 1 Corinthians 11, okay, right. 17, and 18, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Don't you have houses to eat in? This is the church of God, he's telling them. So houses began to be consecrated. And then from very early on, and we know we have churches. I've been to the Holy Land that date all the way back to perhaps the second century. Formal churches that began to be built as well, second and third century and then forward.
Kiel, got to leave it there. I'm sorry, but the music is playing. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.